All right, good morning. If you could make your way back to your seats, and if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts 17. Turn with me to Acts 17. And as Anna Claire and Justin and Mark all said, welcome, happy Easter, happy Resurrection Day. Thanks for joining us. Thank you online if you're joining us. Right now, we're going to hear, Dominique is going to read the scripture from Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. So if you have your own Bible, you can read along or you can look on the screen for the words.
Okay, Acts 17, 16 to 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that this divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them."
Thank you, Dominique. Well, today is the day when Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is, as many of you know, the most central and important celebration of the Christian faith. And yet, really, it's kind of a crazy thought, isn't it? Resurrection? I mean, seriously, resurrection? I mean, have any of us ever seen a resurrection? You know, you think of a dead body and in the grave for 3 days and then being raised again. I mean, it's very, very hard to believe. And I think, you know, still we believe it's the cornerstone of our faith. And I think part of that is the reason why Christianity is sometimes met with skepticism today. In the United States, more and more people are identifying as non-religious. Nones, they're called. According to the Pew Research Center, 49% of Americans never or seldom attend church or religious services. 49%. There are many reasons for this. But I think that there's a growing sense that Christianity and its claims are not in touch with human progress and the progressive voice ethics of the 21st century. But, you know, sometimes we think, well, maybe Roman and Greek culture, ancient world, that was more open to Christianity. That's why Christianity took over the ancient world and took over the Roman Empire. But Roman and Greek culture was every bit as hostile to Christianity as our current climate today. And in our text today, we meet the Apostle Paul. Paul, for those of you who know, he was a Jewish man, a Jewish teacher, who was very opposed to Christianity. In fact, he was standing over and approving the death of the early Christians. But he encountered Jesus as he was going to a city in the Middle East, Damascus, and he met the risen Jesus, and it changed his life. And now he is taking the message of Jesus Christ around the world to an ever-widening audience because God intended for the message to reach the whole earth. And this message, when it's received, it actually transforms life. We just heard that from Tom. You know, Tom, he was living his life, but he did not know the God who made him. He didn't know that he had could have a personal relationship. And when he encountered Christ and received him, his sense of purpose and his knowledge of the Creator were enhanced deeply, and his life was really now beginning to give glory to God. We heard that today. So here we see Paul reaching Athens, and you know, in the Roman Empire, Rome was the political capital, but Athens was the intellectual capital of the Roman Empire. That's where Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, all those guys taught. It's filled with sculptures, the Parthenon, the Acropolis. And while he's there, he's doing the same thing he does when he goes to every city. He first goes to the synagogue, because in the synagogue, he's going to encounter people who would be familiar with the Old Testament, and he would be seeking to persuade them that Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah, the one who came in fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament, so that they would know their God and what he created them for as well. And as we observe Paul in Athens, we hear this message that God is the one true God. God is inviting people everywhere to turn from false gods of their own making in order that they may know him in a personal way through Jesus. That was what Paul was communicating then, and that's what God is communicating today, this morning. And it goes to the Jews and Greeks in Athens. So this leads us to our first point. What is the message that is going around the world? The message is simply this, that a Jewish man, Jesus Christ, was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures. And as I said, Paul goes originally to the synagogue to share this message because they would have some understanding of the coming of the Messiah. And then he goes to the marketplace. Now, the marketplace is not like, it's not like going to Giant, okay? You have to think of it differently. Think of a combination of Wall Street, CNN Fox, the Museum of Art, and your coffee shop. And that's what the marketplace was like. It was like today you get your news on social media. Some old people like me get it from newspapers. Some people watch the news, but news aggregators, the internet, the websites. But in the ancient world, if you wanted to get news, you went to the marketplace. And that's where trade happened. That's where people were. That's where they gathered. That's kind of a picture I found online of it. It's not really as big probably as it was. But so Paul's there. He's sharing about Jesus. And he encounters two groups of philosophers. First, the Epicureans. And the Epicureans are like a certain group today. They're kind of like the relativists. When you die, that's it. If there's a God, you can't really know about him because he's so remote. So the meaning of life is to be happy. Find pleasure. Do what makes you happy. You do you. You be happy. Eat good food. Live a good life. Find pleasure. Now, the Stoics were like the moralists. They're the rigid, you know, disciplined people. The meaning of life for them was to be a good person, live according to moral absolutes. When suffering happens, you don't let it affect you. You're strong. You detach your heart. That's what it means to be a good person, to be in harmony with nature and reason. So when they hear Paul's message, what do? They mock him. They say, what is this babbler saying? And babbler, it's a word of mockery. It literally means seed picker. It means a guy who picks a little from this guy and a little from this guy and a little from this and a little from here, and then he puts it together in an incoherent message. They're saying, who is this incoherent guy? And what does it say? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This is the message he was preaching. Jesus and the resurrection. Literally, it says he was heralding the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And as he was sharing this, these philosophers begin to mock him, and they grab him and say, we want to hear more about this. They say, so in verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know what these things mean. The Areopagus, you probably heard it under a different name. Ares is the god Mars. Areopagus is Mars Hill. So they're going to Mars Hill. And Mars Hill at one time was a judicial court, but by this time it just became the intellectual center of Athens. So Tim Keller says, if you want to know what Mars Hill was like, think of if you gathered the faculty of Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, and Oxford, and Cambridge, and brought them all together. That's the Areopagus. So he's speaking to the intellectual and the cultural elite. The gospel is going to the height intellectually of the Roman Empire, and Paul's going to bring it to them in a way that they can understand. So this leads to our point two. What does God want us to know about Jesus and the resurrection? So let's listen as Paul goes through this sermon to these intellectual elite who know very little about the Old Testament, probably nothing, very little about God except what they know from Greek gods. And so Paul standing, look at verse 21 here. So Paul standing up in the midst of the Areopagus said, men of Athens, I perceive that you are in every way very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What this you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. So he's walking around Athens, and he comes to this altar with an inscription, an unknown God. And he begins and identifies with them some common ground, right? I perceive you're very religious. And they were. And it was estimated that in Athens, there were 30,000 gods. There were 10,000 people that lived there. So basically, it kind of like our culture today, you know, like, I mean, Athens obviously was worshiping Athena. They had the biggest idol was in the Parthenon. That was the statue to Athena. But basically, whatever God works for you, if it works for you, that's good. You have a God, it works for you, that's good. You have a God, that works for you, that's good. Paul says, you have this altar to an unknown God, but now I'm going to tell you what this God is like. I'm going to tell you who God is and what he's like. And, you know, if you think about the Greek gods, they were a lot like us, except they were better looking and more powerful, right? They did a lot of the same things that we do, right? They fight, they assault one another, they wage war against one another. They're not worthy of worship. So Paul says, I'm going to tell you what God is really like. And then look at verse 24. He's the creator. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. This God made the world and everything in it, full stop. You get that? I mean, just let that sink in your brain. God made everything in the world. He made the entire universe, the stars, the moons, the heavens, the galaxies, everything, full stop. Everything that is was created by him. He existed before the world, but he created everything in the world. That's where Paul begins. And since he created everything, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He rules it. He's the ruler. He has the right to tell us what he made it for and how we are to live, because he's the creator God. He's the king of the universe. And this infinitely powerful God, he says, that's why it's ridiculous to like, you're building temples for God to live in. You can't build a temple for God to live in. He made everything. Think about that. God makes everything. You're going to build a little temple for him, a house for God? So then he goes on. He says, he's dependent on nothing and everything depends on him. Look, it says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. What they did for the gods was they brought sacrifices to them. They would dress them up and parade them around. They'd make temples to them. They'd erect pilgrimages and carry them around. He said, this God needs no service of human hands. Why? Because he doesn't need anything. Everything depends on him. Your life and your breath is because he allows you to have life and breath. So Paul is speaking about this God, and he not only is Lord of heaven and earth, dependent on nothing, he's sovereign. He rules over all history. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined all allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. Every single human being, every nation, every person in history is under God's, the Creator God's sovereign control. You know, and we're all coming from the same ancestor. We've been made from one. You know, today's Easter, and we all probably have family celebrations. Some of us do. I hope most of you have a place to go. But I notice, you know, we have different kinds of traditions based on where we come from in the world, right? Some people like eat ham. How many of you are going to be eating ham today? How many of you are eating roast beef? Turkey? What? Lamb? Okay, see, some people eat empanadas. Some people eat lasagna. You know, it just depends upon, but you know what? We may eat different things, but we have one ancestor. We come from the same father. And it gets better. He's not only sovereign. This is where it gets really good, friends. He's a personal, relational God. He made humanity to be in relationship with him. He wants relationship personally with each one of, Paul is saying, each one of you. He wants a relationship. This is what he says, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from us. For in him we live and move and have our being. For even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This God, who is greater than you ever imagined, is more intimate and personal and relational than you can imagine. In fact, he's loving and he's merciful, and he's more merciful than any God you have ever heard of. He's created you for relationship with him. And he's actually not that far from every one of you. That's why you know, and all of us know, ultimately, that this life is not everything. Paul is hinting at that there's more to life than just this life. And he goes on, he says in verse 29, he says, your poets even know something about this. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. He's telling them, your poets know about this, God, because you're made in his image. There's a sense that we're conscious. You know, I think I've heard so many people say, why is there anything in the universe? There should be nothing. But there's matter. And then in matter, there's order. And then there's order. And then there's humanity conscious of being alive while we're alive. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. You're aware that you're alive this morning. And you're aware that our bodies work and we live on this third rock from the sun in a perfect environment, at least until global warming takes over. But I mean, it's an amazing thing, the order in the universe. And what does the order tell us? It tells us there's a God, right? In him we live and move and have our being. And being God's offspring, don't think God is like, he says this, don't begin to think you can imagine what God is like. You can create gods in your own mind, but don't even begin to think you can create an image of the one true God. Don't make anything out of stone or gold or ivory or marble. And don't make anything out of your own mind. We can't say my God and your God. There's only one God. And in him we live. In him we move. In him we have our being. In him we depend upon for every single breath. And when he says time's up, time's up. And we all have a sense there's more to life than just this life. And this is where Paul gets real in his sermon. And I think God gets real. This is one of the most powerful portions of Scripture, I think. Verse 30, if you look at verse 30. Jesus is the ultimate judge. Paul says this, and God says this to us this morning. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this, he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. What is being said here is the times of ignorance God has overlooked. He's just been talking about the altar to this unknown God, their ignorance of God. That's actually a sign or a symbol of their ignorance. Because to identify the living God with all the other gods on the Acropolis and all the other gods around Athens is an act of complete ignorance of who God really is. Anytime any of us call anything in the creation or anything created in our own imagination God, it's ignorance. And actually, it is contrary to God's created purpose for us. Because he created us to know him and to worship him. And so now something has changed. It says, times of ignorance, God's look. But now, notice that. But now, what's now? But now, something has changed. What's changed? Jesus has come to the earth. That's what's changed. And now God commands all people everywhere to repent. This is one of the most stark and clear commands in the entire Bible about how we're called to respond to Jesus Christ coming. God commands, notice, all people everywhere to repent, to turn from false worship, from gods of their own imaginations, and to worship the one true God. And why? What's the reason he gives? The reason is judgment is coming. There's a day appointed. No one knows it, but it's coming. And don't miss this part of this. God wants every one of us to be ready for that day. That's why Paul's saying this. He's not saying this to make them feel bad or to scare them. He's saying, no, I want you to understand this God loves you and he wants you to be ready for that day. He's saying God is not like the God you think of. He made you to have a relationship with him. He gives you life and breath and everything. This God made humankind out of our ancestors and from our first parents. He made them in his image and he gave them the entire earth to image him, to subdue the earth, and to live in actual relationship and fellowship with God the Father. But the reality is our ancestors chose to do things their way, the way they wanted to do things, rather than to do it God's way. They chose to worship created things rather than the Creator God. And so that's why we have all the evil that we have in the world now. That's why the world is broken. That's why we have sin. That's why sin's in our hearts. That's why we have warfare. That's why we have evil on the planet. And every philosophy and religion asks why. Well, no one really knows. But we know where it started, and we know Christianity provides God's perspective because God wants all people everywhere to know that judgment is coming. And God wants all people to know that judgment is coming for there to be justice in the world. Every wrongdoing must be paid for. Paul says that Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. That word righteousness is the same word as justice. He's going to punish every sin. And he wants the Athenians to know and he wants us to know that on that day, every sin ever committed must be paid for. Every wrongdoing must be righted. Every injustice must be paid for. And honestly, this is really encouraging because nobody's going to ever get away with evil. Life is not cyclical and meaningless. We're headed towards an end in history when God's going to sum everything up and bring everything together. But the most remarkable thing about this God is not something Paul has already said yet. The most remarkable thing about this God is that in the fullness of time, he descended from heaven and he took flesh on and he was born into a stable in Bethlehem. And he lived a sinless life telling us about God. He actually came to the earth to tell us what God is like. And he said, if you really want to know the Father, you need to come to know me. I'm going to tell you about the Father. And he tells that he comes here to do his Father's will. And he explains that he is the one fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. And then he says this several times when he's here on the earth. He says, I'm going to be crucified and suffer and die a death for the sins of sinful men and women. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And the disciples, if you read the Gospels, if you read, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you read them, the disciples didn't understand what he was saying when he said that. Until he rose again on that Easter morning. And they saw him alive. And they remembered what he said. He said, I'm going to come back. And he did. God's message to the Athenians and God's message to all people everywhere is that in order to receive the mercy and forgiveness that Jesus offers you, you must repent of false worship and believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You must take responsibility for your own lack of faithful worship to God. You must say, I'm responsible for that, God. I know you made me to worship you. I am now worshiping other things. Forgive me. And believe that Jesus died for your sins. So, how do we know that that's true? Okay, I'm saying all these things, a lot of words. How do we know it's true? Well, the resurrection is God's assurance that the Father has accepted Jesus Christ's offering of himself. It was Jesus, the Son of God, who said he would suffer and die and be raised from the dead. If he wasn't raised from the dead, he was just some prophet. But if he was raised from the dead, we all have to deal with him. We have to confront the risen Christ on Easter morn. If Christ was raised from the dead, it proves that Jesus is who he says he was. How do we know that on the cross he died and suffered and God accepted the offering of his blood for our sins? The resurrection gives us assurance that Jesus Christ suffered in our place and the Father accepted it, and now he was raised for our justification, brothers and sisters. That's why the Creator God is calling everyone everywhere to repent and invites us this morning to know him through Jesus Christ. And he also, for those of us who are believers, I think God would want to remind us this morning, are you struggling sometimes with assurance? Are you struggling sometimes to believe that your sins are forgiven? That God loves you? Let the resurrection in a fresh way bring fresh life to you. Jesus was raised from the dead, so God would assure us that he has accepted his sacrifice. And I want to invite you to just place your faith in the resurrection this morning. And now we get to our last point, and it's this. How are we to respond? And we see in the sermon something about how we're to respond and how many of us do respond, in fact. Because these Greeks respond a lot like we often do. Paul makes the point that the resurrection is God's assurance that his promises have been fulfilled. And then Paul, when he makes that point, he doesn't get to finish his sermon. Why? Look at verse 32. Look at that. They mock him again. Now they heard of the resurrection of the dead, and some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed, while among them were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. Some mocked. They heard about the resurrection, and many Greeks thought the body was the most worst part of us. Our soul was the pure part. So to hear about the body being raised from the dead, Who is this babbler? He's nuts. And I think that's what I started. Resurrection's it's a very difficult thing to wrap our minds around. And so if you're here this morning and you haven't come to faith in Christ, if you haven't come to believe that Jesus Christ not only was the Son of God, but that he was raised from the dead for your sins, and maybe you are tempted to mock, I'm not going to condemn you. Because I remember literally 46 years ago, probably close to this day, I was in my junior year of high school. I was in Florida visiting my aunt, and she shared the gospel with me, and we were finishing up, about to leave, and she gathered us together to pray, and I stood there with my eyes open, rolling my eyes, just thinking, this is a joke. That was me in junior year of high school. Well, 2 years later, I was in Orlando, and she gave me a ride to Fort Lauderdale, and she shared the gospel with me, and I remember when she was talking about the resurrection, she started to cry, and I felt the Spirit opened my heart. 44 years ago, about this time, is when I gave my life to Christ. I believed that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so I want to encourage you. Some joined him and believed. They joined him by repenting and believing. Repenting means just saying, I'm responsible for my own sins. I acknowledge my own sins, and I'm going to turn away from them, and I'm not going to live my own life anymore. But I'm going to, as that scripture that Tom read, I'm going to deny myself and I'm going to follow Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And if you're here this morning and you haven't done that, Christ invites you. Believe this morning. Come up and talk to one of us. Talk to the person who brought you here. Go home to your bedroom. That's when I prayed my prayer in my dorm room at college. You can do it anywhere. But repent and believe. Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris believed, and their names are recorded in Scripture. The others were not, but they're there too. Their names will be there on the day of judgment. They'll be going into eternal life. But then there were some people there that said, we will hear you again about this. They had enough interest to say, you know what? There's something about what you're saying that intrigues me. They didn't quite believe. They weren't ready to believe. And I think that's a part of all of our journeys. We have questions. We have thoughts. And if you have questions, the best way to resolve those is to read the Bible with someone. And I recommend the book, the Gospel of Mark, because it's the shortest one. And it's also written, designed to reveal who is Jesus. It's designed to answer the question, who is Jesus? But that's what we do in Christianity Explored on April 10th when we start next a week and a half from Wednesday. And we just read through the Gospel of Mark in seven sessions. In seven meetings, you will have read an entire gospel. You will know what Jesus says about himself. You'll know what he says where to do in response to him. And you'll know his own word from his own, all this from his own words. So if you're interested, please come out. It's fun. We actually just have a meal and hang out and talk and wonderful questions. So my friends, the Creator God is calling you this morning to turn from anything in your life that you have made higher in your heart than Jesus, than God. He wants you to know his personal love for you in Christ Jesus. What God wants us to know is that Jesus came and received the judgment we deserve so that on that day, we don't have to receive the judgment that we deserve. That's what God wants us to know. How do we respond? Well, God's inviting you this morning to respond to the resurrection of Jesus, giving up your independence from God, offering your life to him, and believe that Jesus Christ loves you and gave himself for you. Lastly, as we close, for those of us who are believers, I just want to ask you, does the resurrection assure you of God's love for you? It should. It should give you a deep, abiding sense of God's commitment to you personally. And it should turn you away from self-thoughts and self-focus and give your life to him so you can now live for him. And part of living for him is being like the Apostle Paul. He goes everywhere and tells people about Jesus. And that's what we're called to do. If we have that abiding love of Christ in our hearts, we will be willing, when we talk to people, to just tell them about this amazing God and what he's done for us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your plan of salvation that you worked out through Christ Jesus. And this morning we celebrate his resurrection. It is to us a testimony of your love for us. Lord, we commit our hearts to you this morning. We say, Lord, have your way with us. Be our God. We worship you, and we worship the risen Christ. Lord, help us to be a community that testifies to the message of salvation that you've entrusted to us for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.